One thing as an adult that you, and a parent that you learn to navigate in life is a baby gate. These are wonderful inventions that help you keep your little one away from certain areas. I've not used them for babies, but I have certainly used them for a dog. And it does the same thing. It keeps them corralled in a place where, you know, maybe it's like, hey, you're still potty training your dog. You're like, hey, we're going to keep them in the kitchen because it's linoleum. It's a hard surface. And we don't want them running throughout the house while we're gone. And so maybe you put a gate so they can't get past. And so some of these gates are wonderful, but some of them maybe work a little bit too well. Some of them are like Fort Knox, and they keep both baby and adult out of the rest of the house. You know, and you can't move things. That you feel like you're going to rip down the door frame as you try to do this. Some of them are just pointless, right? Some of them, any 18-month-old can just, with a little bit of shaking, it just falls down. And because, you know, babies and stairs, not a good combination. I mean, it's just not good. You're like, hey, we want to keep the baby away from the stairs. But there are these gates that kind of thread the needle, right? They keep the baby out, but they allow the parents, they allow the taller, older people to be able to get wherever they need to go, give them any access to any room in the house. Doors work kind of the same way, right? Doors work the same way. How many of you, like me, take the nightly round around the house to make sure that all the doors are closed and locked? There are some nights I fail to do this, and so there's some nights that the doors might be closed, but they may not have been locked. And so then I get chastised in the morning. I thought you checked that. I'm like, well, I thought I did too. Maybe one of the kids decided to sleepwalk in the middle. Josiah's been known to sleepwalk. It's easy to, you know, maybe he got up in the middle of the night and decided to unlock the doors. That's never been the case. But when we were first married, we were living in Charlotte, North Carolina. And while we were there, Eskea's, the older of Eskea's two brothers, John, his name's John, John was living with us. And one night he was helping with a local college ministry at one of the local universities. And so he was out late with that. And Eske and I decided it was time to go to bed. So we shut and locked the doors and we went on to bed. And John got home sometime later. And so the next morning we wake up and Eske is getting ready to go to school. And she comes downstairs and she finds the door wide open. She immediately bolts right back upstairs and she's like, the door is wide open. I need you to go check everywhere in the house twice. And so I went down, I did the full search. I'm like, okay, no, everything's where it should be. There's no one in the house. And come to find out, somehow either John thought he got the door shut, but didn't get the door shut. All of a sudden the door was wide open. But luckily we lived in a pretty safe neighborhood. And so we were all good, but doors don't do much good when you keep them wide open. Doors do an amazing job, though. They do two things well. They divide and they defend. They divide and they defend. You know, with the rise in open floor plans, we tend to see fewer and fewer internal doorways in houses. The house that Eskea grew up in East Texas, not only did it have doors for all the bedrooms, but it had a door to go down the hallway. And that was probably to help keep you safe from a tornado. I don't know what good it was because it's kind of hollow core and would probably get sucked off really quick. But it probably gave you some sort of semblance of, hey, this is a closed off internal hallway and might keep us safe from a storm. In the house that we bought, when we first bought the house, there was a door leading to the basement. And at one point we thought, oh, that is going to be more difficult. You're going to have to walk all the way up to the top of the stairs and open the door, and you might open it into the hallway into someone walking down the hallway. And so we decided, hey, we're going to take that door off, though there's been sometimes we wish we had the door back on because, as you can imagine, our house is not always quiet. And so it's like, hey, maybe if we had that door up, it would, you know, block off some of that noise. And so we were there, but doors do a good job of dividing and defending. They divide up rooms. They divide up those who are inside and they divide those who are outside. But they also defend. Doors provide a defense from weather, from attack, from intruders, from weather, from the things you want to keep on the outside. No, nobody would buy a house that didn't have a front door, right? If you were looking for a new house and you walked up to the house and the house had no front door, are you even walking through the rest of the house? You know, you're going, I think I want to, for this price, I think I want the front door to just go ahead and come with the house, right? That you expect there to be a front door, one that would both shut and lock, because you want to keep the outside things out and the inside things in. Doors do a great job of dividing and defending, because we all want the protection and security that comes from being able to lock the things out that we want to keep out and allow the things in that we want to bring in. So we see in Jesus' ministry, in his teaching, he would use common everyday metaphors. He would use common things in our life to describe spiritual reality. So like in Matthew 13, you read through Matthew 13, and Jesus is describing the kingdom of God, and he's describing it. It's like this, and it's a little bit like this, and it's like this. And do those things perfectly describe the kingdom of God? No, but it begins to give us a glimpse. He uses something that we understand to explain a spiritual reality. Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories about God's heart for those things that are lost, for those things that are far from him, and how his heart goes out to them, and how he would go to any lengths to have those things back. When you read Jesus' teaching on avoiding worry in Matthew 6, he uses the simple things like flowers of the field and the birds of the air, things that we see every day that we might take for granted, and he begins to draw our minds back to that. And like, these things don't worry. Why should we? Because we are of infinite more value than those things to God. So everywhere we turn, we see Jesus using the common things of life to describe spiritual realities to us. And so we've seen that over the last couple of weeks, right? In John chapter 6, we saw Jesus say, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven." And he used that, the picture of bread, because how many meals a day do we have some form of bread? You know, maybe it was a donut or a muffin this morning. Maybe it was toast with your eggs. Maybe it's you're going to have a sandwich at lunch. Maybe you're going to have some rolls with dinner. Somewhere in our day, we tend to eat bread. Bread is a common thing in our culture. It's a cultural staple. And Jesus draws their mind to bread, not because he wants to feed us. He cares about our physical well-being. He talks about bread because he wants us to experience him at the deepest, coarse levels in our life. It's not just about keeping us on the surface. He wants to impact the deeper things of us. Last week we saw Jesus. He told, during the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus tells the story. He says, "I am the light of the world." Tabernacles was known for their fabulous light display. There's candles and torches and a huge menorah that would be there in the temple courts that they would draw their mind and remind them that God appeared to them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. That God was the light, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And so he wants to be our light in the darkness. He wants to reveal truth to us. And today he will use another simple image. The image of a gate. And so if you would, turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It is possible that this teaching comes on the very same day as the I am the light of the world sermon. And so on this day, one of the last days of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is going to be very busy. So he teaches, "I am the light of the world." And then as he goes on from there, he sees a man who is born blind. And so what better way to portray bringing light to darkness than healing the eyes of a man born blind? And so he does this, and he infuriates the Pharisees because he does this on the Sabbath. And so there's this controversy that comes up. And so Jesus has declared that he is God. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am the light of the world." He heals this guy on the Sabbath. And he's like, "Who did this?" And so they are just getting infuriated. In fact, they will begin to wonder if Jesus has a demon in him. That's how far they are willing to go. And so there's this confrontation. There's this struggle between he and the Pharisees. And he's going to continue on to teach about this gate. He's going to use two pictures, because there's going to be one that we're going to talk about this week with the gate. He's going to talk about another one in this short little section. And Jesus is going to call himself the Good Shepherd. And we'll get to that next week. And in the context of both of these is sheep and shepherding. And both of those are deeply embedded in Middle Eastern culture. And so in the midst of all this that's going on, Jesus says these words. John writes them down for us like this. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." And Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. And all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in, they'll go out, and they'll find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus comparing himself to this sheep. He's comparing himself to a shepherd, and he's this gate. And for us, this metaphor gets lost on us. We don't really understand it. We don't really grasp it. Why? Because not many of us have eaten lamb. And very few of us have ever, and even fewer of us, have tried to raise a sheep, right? You know, lambs are pretty. We sing nursery rhymes about them. Mary had a little lamb, and maybe you have a little lamb that your child snuggled up with when they were younger. But that's about as close to lamb as we get. Most of us have never eaten lamb, much less tried to raise one. But shepherding was one of the three major occupations of first century Palestine. You had shepherding, you had fishing, and you had farming. And so if one had flocks and they would keep them in the open field during grazing season, at night, they would often try to find either a cave or a sheep pen to herd their sheep in for the night. That there was only one entrance in or out. Now, along the way, in between different cities and towns and villages, it wasn't uncommon for there to be sheep pens in the open field, much like hotels might dot the a busy stretch of interstate highway. They would have these sheep pens all throughout. You know, and so you would, at night, you know, as you were herding your sheep through, it got to be nighttime, you'd bring them into the pen. And they could get all snuggled and nestled away in there, and the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. Now, these sheep pens weren't necessarily real, they weren't small. They were pretty big size. They're pretty good size, and so you could have several flocks in there spending time at night. And so the flocks would be there. The shepherds could maybe take turns keeping watch and take turns getting some rest. And in the morning, they would rise up. The shepherd would call his sheep. He could count them out one by one, and they would follow his voice because they knew the voice of their shepherd. And so they're there. They would get them all together, and they would have, he would lay down, the shepherd would lay down the doorway to keep watch over his sheep. Some shepherds who were maybe a little more well-to-do, they might hire a night watchman so they could get a whole, full night's rest. But oftentimes they would huddle together. They would flock, multiple flocks would be there together, and the shepherds would take turns rotating, keeping watch throughout the night. And some of you might think, you have the sheep pen. Why didn't they just go ahead and install a gate? You know, you get this wall of rock and stone and mud and dirt and sticks. Why didn't they just go ahead and install a door there as well? That way they wouldn't have to worry so much. Well, the shepherd was like, "Well, I am the door. I watch over the sheep." And so Jesus says, "I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. That's my job. I lay down my life. I protect my sheep. I lay my life down willingly for them." This help keeps the sheep from wandering off. It helps you be the shepherd's aware of his surroundings, of whether there's any predators that are coming. And so there he is. He is, "I am the gate. I am the door." When what do doors do? Doors divide. Doors divide. And what Jesus is saying, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Hey, you want anyone who doesn't come in through the door? Well, they're a thief and a robber. Anyone who tries to get in except through me, it has ill intent for my sheep." Yeah, and so even if they tried to maybe go over the wall, I imagine the walls weren't smooth. I imagine they probably had sticks jutting up, kind of like ancient barbed wire, ancient razor wire. No one's just going to be able to climb in easily over this fence, over this wall. And if you try to step over the shepherd, you have just as much luck of stepping over the shepherd as maybe bumping into him or stepping on him. And so they would lay there. They would protect it. We want to keep the outside things out, the inside things in. The inside things are like, we belong here. They look out and they go, you guys do not belong here. See, if the sheep were in the open field all night, they'd be prone to wandering away. Sheep are foolish. Sheep are stupid. They would just kind of go, they would lay down for a while. They'd wake up and go, oh, wonder what's over here. And they would go, they would walk away, or they'd be an easy prey for a predator. Maybe wolves would come in, be out at night. Maybe they would come through and be able to attack the flock. But having them together, having them separated, helped keep them safe and helped keep the predators away. And Jesus says, the one who comes in through the gate, well, he's the shepherd. If you're coming over the wall, you have ill intent, you're a thief and you're a robber, but the one who comes to the door, he is the shepherd. And the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he leads them out. He calls them by name. Isn't that good to know? That Jesus calls us by name. That he knows each and every one of us by name. He knows our tendencies. He knows how often we might wander. Wander from the fold of God. But yet he chases us down. And he draws us near. He brings us in. He takes care of us. He is the one who leads us from blessing to blessing. He calls his sheep by name. And they listen to his voice. Because they will never follow a stranger. Like I said, you can have multiple flocks in the same pen. And the sheep aren't going to be there at night going, well, how's your shepherd? Yeah, my shepherd, treats me so badly. You don't have sheep, leaving for another flock. They aren't having that same kind of conversation where it's like, well, I like this group better than that group. Where we might have those kind of conversations. I'm going to start hanging out with you guys more than these people. Sheep didn't talk like that. They're like, that's my shepherd. That's my shepherd. They would hear his voice and they would follow wherever they would follow. And so you could have 3, 4, 5. I don't know how many flocks you could have in there at night, but they'd hear, oh, there's my shepherd. It's time for me to go. And they would walk out and they would follow him all day. They would follow him wherever he would go. The shepherd would stay in the gate and count his sheep out. See, a door divides, but it also defends. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. We like that word saved, don't we? That word saved has a lot of different connotations here in church, right? One, right? There's spiritual salvation, right? We come to faith and we are baptized and we are brought into the family, we are brought into the fold, the flock of God, and we experience salvation. That word for saved, though, is also the same word for healing. It's the same word that they would use for being healed, and we go, man, we feel saved from an illness. We feel saved from a bad situation. Whenever someone is saved in Scripture, it's the same word, sozo. We're rescued from that. So we're rescued and made whole from an illness. We're rescued and made whole from a bad situation. And God, Jesus came to die on the cross so we'd be rescued and saved in our spirit. And we could come in and go out and we could find pasture with him. We would be saved from the attacks of the world. We can be saved from the attacks of Satan. Jesus says, you can come into me and find protection. That's why the shepherd lays down his life. He divides to keep the sheep in their place and the predators at bay. He lays down his life so that he can keep those who he loves whole and safe and secure. So the shepherd defends his sheep from the attack of predators. And Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep have not listened to them. And you think about that when you begin to look at the kind of spiritual climate of the time. The Pharisees, while they loved Scripture and they knew Scripture well, and they were the holiest of men, they also tacked other things on Scripture that were not there to boost themselves, make themselves look more holier in the eyes of the people. But yet they began to set the standard that was way up here that was unattainable to the common man. And instead of following in the path of Scripture, they added other things that were so difficult for others to attain. And Jesus said, they're thieves and they're robbers. They aren't leading people to life and to health and grace, but they're leading them down a path that I did not create. And so Jesus is offering this critique of the Pharisees. And John gives us this little sneak peek in there, right? He says that the Pharisees, they understood that Jesus was talking about them, but they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Like, they're like, this is not good. I don't know what's not good about it, but it feels like he's talking about us. Have you ever been there when someone's not mentioning you by name, but you're like, oh, that's a reference to me. Like, that might have been me. Yeah, and you're like, ooh, I need to clean that up. Or maybe it's offensive. Maybe someone's talking about you kind of behind your back and they're trying to like cloak it so they don't go, hey, so-and-so this and so-and-so that. They're going, well, there's this one person that I know that, you know, and you're going, that description sounds a lot like me. And so the Pharisees are going, that sounds a little bit like us, but, you know, what is it? And Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. And you're going, that's not good, right? There's these guys, they came before me, and they're thieves and robbers. I think he's talking about us. This can't be good. And this isn't the only time. Yeah, you read through, and Jesus will later on say that their evangelistic efforts, their efforts to help people walk closer to God have done this, have only yielded bad fruit, and have made their followers twice the citizens of hell as they are. You're like, that can't be good, right? That's not what we should be doing. And so Jesus is offering this stern rebuke. They are robbers and thieves that try to steal others from the flock of Jesus. But the sheep haven't listened to them. And you see this. There are some who try to follow, but they also realize that they are too much. And so they've gone so far that it becomes difficult for them to follow. And so the sheep have not followed after them. But Jesus says, his sheep hear and follow his voice. They come in, they go out, and they find pasture. Kind of reminds me of the beginning of the 23rd Psalm, right? How does it start? It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Who's those who follow after Jesus as their shepherd have nothing to be concerned with. He leads them in and out. He leads them to fresh pastures. He leads them to still waters. He strengthens our bodies. Our souls are refreshed. Remember, he's not just concerned with our physical bodies. He is concerned because right just before that, he healed a man born blind. How many times does he heal lepers? How many times does he heal those who are blind or deaf or cast out people with demons from those who have evil spirits? Jesus cares very much about our physical bodies, but he cares much, much more about our soul. But why is that the core of our being? And so when we follow him, he supplies all that we need. And this may take the form of physical provision, but he also supplies all of our spiritual needs in Jesus. And we hear his promise. And here's what this whole section leads up to. It's like everything that he said kind of builds to this crescendo. When he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So who is the thief? Well, it's easy for us to say, well, the thief is Satan. The thief is Satan. But the thief is also our idol. Mike, we don't have idols. Well, anything that begins to nudge out the influence and position of God in our life is an idol. It could be our children. It could be our work. It could be our sports team. It could be possessions. It could be this. And it doesn't, it's like, well, it's not all the time, but whatever time it becomes a greater influence in our life than our passion and pursuit of God, it becomes an idol to us. And what idols do is they take away our attention from Jesus, and that makes him a thief. And the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And usually it's not a bold, upfront face attack, because usually we can cast those off. We can usually, like, that's obviously not good. That's obviously something we want to avoid. But usually it's a slow erosion. Steal a little here, take a little there, cut a little bit of corner there, and slowly but surely, what once was alive, we will then find on the brink of death. It becomes like spiritual death by a million paper cuts. Anything that pulls our attention away from Jesus is an idol. And all an idol is going to do is steal our joy. It's going to kill our relationships, and it's going to destroy our life. Like I said, it's not something that just comes up and punches us in the face. It's usually a slow erosion. Very rarely do we just leap into death. Usually a little bit's been stolen. It leads to part of our faith and not taking it quite as seriously. And eventually leads to our life being totally destroyed. But there's an alternative, right? Jesus provides this alternative for us. He says, I provide for you life to the full. It's the I lack nothing part of Psalm 23. It's that he refreshes our soul. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote this as a critique of culture. He wrote this: there is a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants. In the midst of abundance, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Isn't that the truth? Doesn't that sound like our culture today? But he wrote this in the mid-1800s. There's a spiritual melancholy that haunts the people of our world, that haunts our culture, that haunts our society. Because in the midst of abundance, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. But yet, we try, and we chase, and we go after. But every time we chase after anything that is not Jesus, in the midst of our abundance, we will find that we are never satisfied. We'll never be satisfied on anything apart from a life with him. See, the thief will try to trick us with wealth, with pleasure, with possessions, but they all fall short. We will not be satisfied, because those things are but temporary. Only the things of God are eternal. Life is short. You better live it up. Eternity is forever. You better be prepared. Eternity is forever. You better be prepared. So here's my challenge for you this week: to identify and remove the thieves and robbers that are keeping you from the abundant life offered by Jesus. To identify and remove, we all have them. We all have them. They may be small things. They may be big things. They may be blind spots in our life. We might need others' help to look into our life and to identify and remove those things that are keeping us from the abundant life offered by Jesus. What things are slowly either eroding our faith or limiting the influence of Jesus in our life? Because as we identify and remove them, we will find our life being filled more and more by him. And this is what he means by, I come to give you life and life to the full. See, Jesus calls us to rest in him. See, when God created the world, he created a garden. A garden where we could live in peace with him. We could live, we can work, and we can rest in the presence of God. But sin entered into the picture. And instead of a life where we live with God, we began to live separate from God. And so we go off and become slaves to this other kingdom. And eventually Israel finds itself as slaves in Egypt. But they are promised a home. They are promised a place of rest in the promised land. And though they leave Egypt and they make their way to the promised land, they never fully enter into that rest because they never fully give themselves to God. There's always something holding them back. There's always, is there something better over the hill? And so they try that idol, and they try this God, and they try to do that thing. And they try to mix it in with God, and they never fully enter into his rest. And eventually they're taken off into captivity. Into that picture, into that timeline, Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he gives his life that we might trade our death for his life. And only by following him can we experience life to the full. Everything else is a thief and a robber. Everything else is just a fake substitute in place of the life and peace that God offers us. So you can know this peace, you can know this life by making Jesus your Savior, by following his voice, by heeding his word. He tells us that to accept him, we must repent of our sins, that we must turn from our old way of life and follow him. And the gate and the door and the way to enter into that life is through baptism. By identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we die to our old way of living and we rise to walk in a newness of life. We continue by following his voice, growing in our faith. It's a continual process, right? I mean, it's, for many of us, it's been days and weeks and years since we have made that decision to make Jesus our Lord. But it's a continual process of growth and development that we ought to continue to mature day after day. It's not just a one-time thing. And so maybe for you to grow in your faith, you need to connect to a flock. Maybe it's, you know, I need to make weekly worship a priority. Maybe it's by connecting to one of our small groups. Maybe Sundays is a great day for you. We have two. We have one that meets on Sunday morning at 9. We have one that meets Sunday evening at 6. Maybe the Sundays are really busy. We have another one that meets Saturday afternoons. It just started this week. Just a gathering of friends, a gathering of people to discuss scripture, discuss what God's word means and how can we apply it. And we have questions about things going on in our world. How does scripture speak to those things and give us help us place fact and faith side by side to strengthen our life. Time for growing, not just in our knowledge, but in relationship with others to help us grow in our faith daily. Because for us to grow in our faith, we can never do it alone. There are no one sheep flocks. So we have to learn and grow and partner with others to bring about the life God wants for us. Maybe there's another next step that you need to take. If there's a way that you need to respond today, you can let us know by filling out the connection card at cchmd.com/connect. And there's a list of next steps. Maybe there's something there. Maybe you're like, hey, how do I grow? How do I take these next steps? How do I share my faith with others so that I can introduce them into the abundant life that God has for us? We'd love for you to fill that out and mark the appropriate box. Maybe today you need to talk to someone. Maybe today you need to pray with someone. And I'd love to have the opportunity. I can meet you in the back after the service. See, doors and gates divide. They defend. And Jesus, as the door, as the gate, welcomes all who will come to follow his voice. And so may we find our rest and peace in him as we live in the abundant life that he offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the life that you offer us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And I pray that as we grow each day, as we take each day by faith, by walking in step with you, Father, would you help us to love others well? Would you help us to walk in step with you? Would you help us to continue to grow and to not only experience the abundant life for ourselves, but to share that with others? So they may be welcomed into new life as well. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for going before us. We thank you for all that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We pray that you have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you again next Sunday.